We're calling an audible. We are going to Isaiah chapter 24. Slipped a digit. We will be reading from Isaiah 24, verses 18 to 25. Okay. Twenty-four, 14 through 20. Isaiah chapter 24, beginning at verse 14. Twenty-six, 10 through 16. All righty. It's still God's word. Beginning at verse 10, chapter 26. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished them and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. This is God's word. It stands forever.
My apologies for that confusion. I had spent a bunch of time looking for the best passage, and I came up with too many best passages. Our sermon series, which is going to wrap up at the end of February, the nuclear family, institutional, foundational, historically. And today, our sermon title, Genesis 4, 16 through 26, Progressive Family Failure Ignored, Then Attacked, and Finally Abandoned, Then Recovered. Now, last time we dealt with this, we talked about the fact that in Genesis chapter 4, we saw the family under attack, we saw the nation under attack, we saw civilization under attack, as Cain goes out and happily kills his brother. No problem. And then he complains to God about his punishment, and can't seem to figure out how in the world he should be punished. As you read Cain's response to God, it appears as if he had no problem killing his brother at all. His problem in life was not killing his brother. His problem in life was being punished for it by God. That was the problem. And we saw that Cain had been a learner. He had a teacher. When it came to doing evil, wicked things, his father Adam had blamed God for his problems. Remember the wife that you gave me. And Cain did the same thing. Cain learning from his father. When I'm punished for something, then it must be God's fault. We're going to see this morning that there is tremendous opposition in our society, in our culture, towards God's ways. And when we abandon God's ways, see, this is what happens. We attack the family. And then when culture fails, we blame the family. You see how that works? It's a little bit like our government schools, right? We throw God out, things go south, and then we blame God. It's an amazing thing. This is why, as Christians, when we talk to folks about understanding our need for revelation, understanding our need for God to speak, we have to emphasize that, because we have to be able to tell them that we've been listening to man speak, and every time we listen to man speak, things go south. Things are horrible. And of course, in the garden, when Eve decided that there was another word out there besides God's, that's where the trouble started, did it not? Like another word. Yeah, we have the word of God. Don't eat from this tree, but there's another word. At that moment, we have such a big problem. So this morning, from what we saw, from what we just read, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You see what's being said here? This particular passage is attacking the idea that the problem is my environment. We hear this all the time, right? I have a bad environment. You know, and there's all kinds of excuses we can throw out there, and some are very thorough sounding reasons. And we hear more and more about children growing up in horrible circumstances. Well, why is this happening? It's happening because we've already abandoned the Word of God, the law Word of God. You see, that's how we do this. We abandon the law Word of God, things go south, and then we blame our circumstances. The circumstances that we have managed to create over generations. We hear this from government school educators. We need to have expansive powers for the government schools. We need to have that. Why do we need to have that? We need to have expansive powers for the public schools, for government schools, because the parents are unqualified. Okay. I see that hand in the back. It's my hand. How are they so unqualified when you guys taught them for 13 years? You had 13 years to educate these parents, and they're unqualified? I think I know how they got to be unqualified. Because you had them for 13 years. 13 minutes is frankly too long for anyone who hates Christ. Just, you see how this is working? And as we wrap up this series, it's something that I just want to emphasize again and again, because we cannot depend on wicked, unrighteous people who have already rejected the law word of God to come up with anything worth listening to. Again, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. See, that's what we want. We want to say in our, and this happens all the time in our relationships. Hey, you know, you got to be nice. You know, you got to constantly show grace. And you know, and when you're in a discussion with a pagan person, you need to concede everything. And Isaiah, who knows something about this, is saying something just a little bit different. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. He has an upright land. His circumstances are good. His environment is wonderful. And what does he do with it? He deals unjustly. Cue up Adam and Eve, right? Can't beat their environment. Cue up Cain. Doesn't really say that he was a bad guy. Probably a pretty decent farmer. But he had to go out and kill Abel for his trouble. My central idea this morning, my friends, is that those who are at war with God will always be at war with marriage and family. If our neighbor is at war with God, he will eventually be at war with marriage and family. And this morning I will be talking more about, shall we say, I hate to say this word, but the sociological aspects of the family. And I'm going to be dealing with family and property, because you can't have a family, you can't have marriage without having property at some point. Families, marriages do not exist in a vacuum somewhere. Again, this is part of our problem. The only thing that counts is what's spiritual. Well, that's not the only thing that counts, because otherwise, why did God work so hard to get his children? They're called the children of Israel for a reason. They're ultimately his children. Why did he work so hard to get them into the land of Canaan? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever considered that? Why didn't he just say, you know what, it's all spiritual to me. It doesn't matter. You can be just as spiritual in Egypt as you can anywhere else. Why didn't he say that? Why did he work so hard? He worked harder than they did to get them into the land of Canaan. Why? I submit to you that one of the reasons is that in freedom and in righteousness and in owning property, we can serve him much better. You know, we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Let me ask you a question. Can you possibly love your neighbor as yourself if you don't own any property at all? Do you think that's possible? You know, the Good Samaritan, he a lot of property in that, right? A lot of property. There's the innkeeper who owns a business. And of course, the Good Samaritan himself had his own donkey. And apparently he had his own money, because he says to the innkeeper, I'll pay you if there's any further damage than what I see immediately here. You see, one of the things the children of Israel did not have there as slaves in Egypt, they didn't have the ability to help their neighbor. Slaves usually don't. If you don't believe me on that point, I've read enough of I read the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. I'm familiar with Coming Out of the Ice by Victor Herman. And I've also read, not to belabor the point, Against All Hope by Armando Valladares. He was a prisoner in Cuba for 20 years. And you know what you can't do when you're in jail, when you're a prisoner, when you're enslaved? You know what you can't do? Or it's very, very difficult to do without owning any property. It's very difficult to love your neighbor. It's difficult to do. It's hard to do. We are told to love God, the Lord our God, with all our heart, soul, and mind. And I think what's happened in our Christian culture, when we've forgotten how important property is to God and his law word, to God and his system, have we forgotten that? What we've done is we've said, well, it's just all spiritual. So we've concentrated on loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We can do that in our minds, right, in our heads, right? But when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves, that's a lot harder, because it doesn't seem quite as spiritual. It needs, loving our neighbors ourselves needs property, eventually. Now, it can be done without property, I suppose, in some limited way. You can certainly pray for your neighbor. You can certainly do that. That's loving your neighbor. But it's intriguing to me, and I don't know what we would tell the Good Samaritan today. I don't know what we'd tell him. Hey man, the guy's in a ditch. He He's half dead. If he's left alone, he's going to die. Would we tell him, you know what? Pray for him and move on. Is that what we would say today? I would hope not. But hearing some people, I'm afraid that's what we might be tempted to say. 3 points I want to make this morning, very quickly. Family failure brings ruin. Family faithfulness brings blessing. And finally, just as God has enemies, so does marriage and family. We tend to think at times, we tend to say things like, well, those who, you know, we have people that we disagree with, blah, blah, blah. And they want the same things as we do. Know this, my friends. Those who hate Christ do not want the same things as those who love Christ. They don't. They might present themselves as wanting the same things, but ultimately they don't. Isn't that how the serpent started there in the Garden of Eden? Isn't that how it started out? Has God really said this? Let's clarify what he said. Do you see how he's coming off? You see how he's beginning his little act? He's beginning his little act by saying, you know what, Eve, I'm with you. You and I are on the same page. We're together on this. We just want to be sure of what God has said, you and I. Isn't that how it always happens? But family failure brought ruin there in Genesis chapter 4. Going back there to Genesis, let's go back there quickly. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 is where I want to go. Genesis 4, 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel's brother and killed him. Family failure bringing ruin. We looked last week at verses 23 and 24. Lamech saying to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Listen up, you two, for I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. See some killing going on here. Family failure, disobedience to God, ruin. Family failure bringing ruin and death. You know, they were told, in the day you eat of you shall surely die. And of course that means the beginning of death. The death factor has a beginning. And it's amazing how much death we get, how quickly. We don't even have that many people living in the world. And Cain kills his brother, and in the same chapter, Lamech's killed somebody. And Lamech is putting his wives on notice. His notices to his wives is, look, I just killed somebody, a young guy, and here's what I want everybody to know. Anybody else who messes with me, I'm not done killing. That's what he means when he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You know what? The killing isn't stopping. Anybody messes with me, they can expect to be killed. Can you imagine a society like that? How can a society like that possibly survive? It can't. Everybody's killing everybody out of vengeance. It's a complete disaster. Family failure brings ruin. I want to read to you a brief comment here from Carl Zimmerman in his book Family and Civilization that has to do with this. He says this. He says, the fourth modern revolution, the sit-down strike on having and rearing children, brings the family to another crisis. The birth rate has dropped rapidly to a negative amount through a movement that began in the various European countries in the last third of the 19th century and has spread throughout Christendom. Remember, he's writing this in the early 1950s. He goes on to say, this is exactly what happened in Greece and Rome. Once again, as in those cultures, the social consequences were delayed by the immigration of peoples from the more familistic districts. There's also a further identity in what when in that when the source of immigration, what the Romans called the good barbarians, also became exhausted, the family crisis reached its grand finale within one or two generations. How many times have we heard, well, we're not reproducing ourselves, but it's okay, we have immigrants. Well, we're not the first people to experience such a crisis. Between 1820 and 1920, the United States imported 40 million immigrants from Europe. These are no longer available. When the United States has exhausted the surplus population, and in this case, he was saying the French Canadians and the Mexicans, almost the only fertile peoples in the Western world now available to us, we too will begin the grand finale of the crisis. So we can see that he's already correct. There are no more immigrants or in any kind of quantity from the north. Now our immigrants are coming from the south. And we say, interestingly enough, we say it in one breath, we have a population problem in one breath, and the next breath we say, isn't it good we have all the immigrants? Well, make up your mind. He goes on to say this. Current writers on the family have made numerous direct or implied predictions as to the future of the family. The most prevalent idea is that the family has merely to achieve the freeing of the individual to arrive at its ideal. The attitude is somewhat ambivalent. We want to retain the family, but it must not interfere with our love affairs, either hetero or homosexual. This is something we've talked about in the past. This is the freedom that the pagans want. They want to be able to do what they want to do with their bodies and destroy the results. That's their idea of freedom. That's why they defend abortion so much, or feticide. That's why they defend it. They want to disobey God in terms of marriage and family. That's what they're aiming at. But they can't really do it without consequences. Those consequences are called children. And so how do we fix it? Do we go back to the law word of God, like Isaiah was talking about, let grace be shown to the wicked? Do we go back there and say, you know, we got to stop doing this? Oh, no. No, they have Cain's solution. Let's kill the results of our wickedness. Cain's solution. Zimmerman here quotes a writer by the name of Sorokin. He says, Sorokin takes up the family as part of his general analysis of the changes in Western culture and gives us very specific statements as to the future of this system. He states very definitely that the culture which has dominated Western society for the past five centuries is breaking down. The present difficulty is not local or superficial, but it is one of the deepest crises of its life. For the family, he holds, the family is a sacred union of husband and wife, of parents and children, will continue to disintegrate. Divorces and separations will increase until any profound difference between socially sanctioned marriages and illicit sex relationships disappears. Writing in the 1950s. Children will be separated earlier and earlier from parents. The main socio-cultural functions of the family will further decrease until the family becomes a mere incidental cohabitation of male and female, while the home will become a mere overnight parking place, mainly for sex relationships. And Zimmerman goes on to say, in other words, Sorokin predicts a future and further breakdown of the family until the relations between husband and wife or between parents and children and between parents and children will become incidental and chaotic. Sorokin does not see any foreseeable limit to this gradual breakdown of the family relation and the attendant dispersal of social values. You see, my friends, it would be one thing if Galatians said, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. That would be one thing. But it's a little bit different when Paul precedes that statement in Galatians by saying, be not deceived. Don't be faked out here. Why would he say that? He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Why does he start that with be not deceived? He starts with be not deceived because we're so conditioned that way. We think we can mock God. We think that we can mock his ideal, his institution of the family, and still be okay. And we can't. And this is secular sociologists seeing it as clear as a bell. Seeing clearly what's going on, even while many quote-unquote Christian theologians and quote-unquote leaders don't have a clue at all. Instead, it looks to me like our Christian leadership is a lot better at accommodating the breakdown of the family than they are at challenging it. The family failure brings ruin. But family faithfulness brings blessing. Still in Genesis. Genesis 4 and verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And we talked about that extensively last week. Men began to be public in their dependence on the Lord. It wasn't a private matter anymore. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. This was a public thing going on. Chapter 5 and verse 28. Lamech lived, this is not the same Lamech as we saw before, different Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." That's also to be seen in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Do you see a theme here, my friends? That when God is talking about the recovery of civilization here, and the recovery of his law word, and the recovery of righteousness in the earth, do you see how it's happening? He's talking about it happening through the family. Now, we know that's not the only way it happens. But here in the beginning, he can't talk about the recovery of righteousness without mentioning the family. He mentions Seth, and in the same breath, he mentions men beginning to call on the Lord. We see the terrible breakdown in chapter 6, but we see Noah as pushing back. I want to ask you this morning this question. What does Noah need to bring blessing? We see that Noah is going to bless. He's going to be a blessing. Verse 29, once again, of chapter 5. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Noah is going to bring blessing. Well, what kind of blessing? Maybe not the blessing that Lamech had in mind. But he's going to bring blessing. He's going to build an ark. Now, let me ask you something this morning. What does Noah need in order to bring that blessing? I'm going to submit to you that he needs three things. He needs posterity. This can be spiritual posterity, but in this case, it's physical progeny, if you will. It's intriguing here that we have with, again, once again, this in the same breath. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. The very next verse, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he needs some type of progeny here, posterity, if you will. Again, I want to emphasize this. It's not just physical progeny here. There's one man who has an awful lot of spiritual progeny, and that would be the Apostle Paul. And there's others as well. But in this case, it mentions this. He needs posterity. He also needs property. Look in verse 14. God says to him, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." make rooms, etc. But look at that second word there, make yourself an ark. Now, this might not sound real spiritual to some people, but Noah's going to need property. He's going to need wood. He's going to need pitch. He's going to need some intellectual property. He's going to need some shipbuilding skills. He's going to need all these things in order to be a blessing. And we've all been blessed through Noah. So he needs posterity. He needs property. He also needs something that we have a lot of, but then we don't want to have so much of it. The third thing he needs is time. He needs time. How much time? From Answers in Genesis, we would end up with a tentative range of 55 to 75 years for a reasonable maximum time to build the ark. It could be less, depending on the age of Noah's sons and when they took wives and so forth, because there's some things we have to put together there. He needs three things. He needs posterity, he needs property, and he needs time. Do you know all three of these are under attack? All three. Our posterity is under attack. Our property is under attack. If you attack one, you attack the other. Ask Amos Miller. Amos Miller has a farm. His property is being attacked. He wants to preserve his farm for his children. We talked about that. Chris and I, when we were there, we talked about that fact. But that time thing is something we don't really want to talk about, is it? Man, we want to turn the ship around now. Do you see what was going on here? Think about the time that it took Noah to build the ark. It says in verse 6 of chapter 6, and the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Think about the time when Christ, or when God says that, till the time the flood actually came. It was a while. 55 to 75 years, pretty long time that God put up with everything. Took some time for Noah to build the ark, but he got it done finally. I want to encourage you all this morning. It's not hard to look around and see what's going on in the earth and in the world and be rather discouraged. But Noah would have been discouraged also. There's no way Noah could have been happy with what he was seeing. It must have made him angry at times, made him sad, made him discouraged. But he's building the whole time. He's building an ark to the saving of his house. I want to encourage you this morning, moms, dads, future moms and dads, hopeful moms and dads, build your family. Build it. Build what you can. Build your business. Build your relationships. Build. It is horrible out there, but can we be like Noah? In the middle of everything, can we build? We can. Noah did. And as bad as our situation is, I don't think it was nearly as bad as what Noah faced. Finally then, family faithfulness brings blessing, and then our first point, family failure brings ruin. And our third point, just as God has enemies, so does marriage and family. Recall what happened in the garden. The first evidence of disobedience to God was manifested in a breakdown between Adam and Eve. Let's ask ourselves that question. How does our rebellion against God manifest itself? How would it be different? How would it be different if we did not disobey God in the beginning? Well, you know one thing would be really different? Our relationships between husband and wives would be way different, because that's the first place it's manifested. The disobedience against God in the garden is first manifested in the problems between a man and his wife. I want to read another portion here from R.J. Rushdoony when it comes to this point of what happened there in the garden and the breakdown and so forth and the relationship to property. And again, I want to emphasize this because sometimes, you know, in our modern culture, and my friends, I realize what I'm up against. It's almost as if if I stand up here as a pastor and talk about property, in a lot of modern Christian thinking, I've given up the gospel at that moment. Hear what I'm saying here. There are plenty of people that believe that. I start to talk about something like property. Oh, that's physical. We're only interested in spiritual. We're only interested in the gospel. Well, last time I checked, the gospel is good news, and Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 is all good news. But I'm up against this, my friends. We're up against this. I'm up against this idea that I'm talking about physical things, that we shouldn't be talking about that because it's not spiritual, don't you know? We shouldn't get involved in defending our neighbor like Amos Miller because we're only talking about physical things like, I don't know, food, which we like all need to eat if we're going to live. But oh no, we just need to talk about spiritual things. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? God has a lot of things to say about property. A lot. If you don't believe me, read the Bible. Good place to start. Do we understand how much God's enemies hate property in the family? Do we get that? Russ Dooney says this: property and family are everywhere closely linked together in the Bible. Every attack, therefore, on the private property is an attack on the family, and every attack on the family is also an attack on private property. This unity of the family and property has been recognized by Marxism, and as a result, both are marked for destruction in communist countries. In 1847, in the Communist Manifesto, Karl Marx wrote, "The theory of the communists may be summed up in a single sentence: abolition of private property. Any kind of property," he noted, "is power, and he denied the right of power to the person or family. It had to be a social power. The family," he said, "is based on capital, private gain, private property," and he added, "the family," quote, "will vanish with the vanishing of capital." To achieve the goal of communization, Marx favored the state control of all education, and he criticized what he called the bourgeoisie claptrap about the family and education, about the hallowed correlation of parent and child. End of quote for him. Rushdoony goes on to say, "Thus, replacing Christian schools with state-controlled and state-supported schools was, for Marx, a necessary step toward destroying the family and private property." Have I made it clear? I hope I have. We can talk about preserving the family, and we should. But we can't talk about preserving the family and at the same time stand by while private property is attacked. Can't do both. But we've done that. Well, the family is just a spiritual institution. It's not much of an institution without property. The enemies of the family and the enemies of Christ understand this. They know this. While we're all off in la-la land, we always talk, just preach the gospel and just be spiritual. The enemies of Christ are destroying the family through the destruction of private property. My friends, I can't, the last few series of these messages are going to be more in this direction. We've spent plenty of time on parent, and we could spend much more, but we've spent time on relationships within the family. But I want you to be able to see with clarity the attacks on the family, what they're aiming at, where they're coming from, and what they ultimately plan to do. And we cannot be dualistic in our thinking. We're just concerned about the spiritual. The physical can go to hell in a handbasket. We don't care. But that's not the way it is, and that's not the way God saw it when he worked that hard to get the people out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, where they could serve him so much better. Lenin, as quoted by Rush Dooney. Have you heard this? This is Lenin. Quote, no nation can be free as long as half its population is enslaved in the kitchen. You see how these wicked people do this stuff? You see what they do? They see service as slavery. That's what they do. A woman in the kitchen is a tremendous servant. Here come the commies, communists, they come along and say, that's slavery. And you know what they really want to do? They want to take that energy that's going into the family, because work in the kitchen is serious energy going to the family. That is serious energy. That's going right to the family. No one's paying anybody to be in the kitchen. And you know what they really want? They want to take that energy in the kitchen, and they want to take that energy as slavery for the state. You see, his problem is not that she's working so hard and she's a slave in the kitchen. The problem is she's not a slave for the state. That's the problem there. And that now we found the problem. We found it. Well, to wrap up this morning for application, another point that I want you to see, and our sermon this morning is more along the lines of getting you to see something. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, this is what you have to go out and do. There are other times we talk about how you see something, how it goes through your mind, your thinking process. And then once we think about it correctly, hopefully we'll be able to act correctly. This is from George Gilder, Men and Marriage. He says, as a social institution, marriage transcends all individuals. The health of a society, its collective vitality, ultimately resides in its concerns for the future, its sense of a connection with generations to come. There is perhaps no more important index of the social condition. It is the very temperature of a community. He's talking about marriage and family here. You want to see how a community is doing? You want to check the temperature of a society? Look no further than the state of its marriage and families. Look no further, he's saying. A community preoccupied with the present, obsessed with an immediate threat or pleasure, is enfevered, has a fever. A social body, like a human body, can run a very high fever for short periods of time in order to repel a specific threat or to meet an emergency, a war, or a domestic crisis. But if it finds itself perpetually at war or a domestic crisis, with problems, it begins to run down and can no longer provide for the future. Its social programs can fail to work. Its business can fail to produce. Its laws can become unenforceable. The will and morale and community of its people can founder. A society apparently working well can stand impotent before its most important domestic and external threats and opportunities. He goes on to say this. That is why the social temperature of single men is so high, why they end up so often being sent to war or jail or other institutions, and why they burn out so young. A society does not run into real trouble, however, until its culture begins to adopt the unmarried male pattern, until the long-term commitments on which any enduring community is based are undermined by an opportunistic public philosophy. The public philosophy of the unmarried male focuses on immediate gratification. What did posterity ever do for me? A society that widely accepts this attitude is in trouble. Let me translate a little bit what Gilder is saying here. He is saying that at the heart, and we ask ourselves all this all the time, what is going on in our culture? What's going on in our society? How do you fix it? How did it start? You know what Gilder is saying here? He's saying here it started when we began to accept the idea of the young man who's only interested in instant gratification, and that's the young man that has abandoned marriage and family. And until we get back to that real marriage, we will not fix our societal problems. Now, you won't hear this in secular circles. You won't even hear it in most Christian circles, quite frankly. But what he's saying is, you will have entitled young men in your society if they don't understand delayed gratification and if they don't understand marriage. And he's saying also that if you accept the idea of the single male who just gets to sleep with whoever he wants, if you accept that, your society is in deep water. And we see it in front of our faces now. This was written many years ago originally. We see it right in our faces now. These young men that can sleep with whomever they want, they're an entitled bunch. Have you noticed this? They're a bunch of entitled young men. And we can teach them not to be entitled, but we're not going to be able to teach them not to be entitled until we teach them that they need to save themselves and their future wife for marriage and family. If we don't do that, we can talk all we want about the value of marriage and about the disappointments and difficulties of being entitled. But until we can teach them to save themselves for marriage, we will get nowhere. Now, my friends, this morning, I want to know, do you see the threat clearly? My purpose this morning is not to tell you that we've got problems out there in the culture. We do. Everybody knows it. But my purpose is also is to help you identify where those problems come from and let you know how they can be fixed. And they can only be fixed by a return to the law word of God, especially and specifically the family. Marriage, the family. Oh, we have all kinds of other ways to fix everything, don't we? Don't we? The failure of our government schools, what's the answer? More money. The money you're spending has caused the problem. We need more. What's going to happen with more money? Bigger problems. We'll listen to anything except God's way. You know, God's way is actually a pretty simple way. Really? It doesn't cost money. In fact, it makes you money. Nothing better to make money than a man who has to support his family. A man committed to his family, to his wife and family and children, that's a man who's going to find a way to be productive. An entitled man is not even going to find a way to be productive because he doesn't have to. Why should he? An entitled, instant gratification young man is going to be a blight on his neighbor, on his family, and ultimately on everybody else. Again, my purpose this morning, do you see the problem and how it can be fixed? I know you see the problem, but I want you to see how it can be fixed. A return to the law word of God and what he has to say about marriage and family. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we stand so ashamed before you. From Micah, he has shown us what is good. And what does the Lord require but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? And he has shown it to us. Oh Lord, you have shown it to us. You've given us your word. You've shown us. We don't have to bump around in the dark and bang our heads against the ceiling and the wall. You have shown us what is good. We have your word. But of course, we have a better idea. Shame on us. And so we are ashamed. We stand ashamed this day before you, O Lord. And it's difficult to even ask you for more mercy. The mercy that you've had on us already, how ashamed we are. O Lord, turn us back to you. We sang this morning, revive us again. If you don't, O Lord, if you don't revive us, we will continue in our horrible, wicked, deadly ways. Oh Lord, may we love your law word even more. May we see it for the antidote that it is and the power that it has May we get our eyes off of any other solution than what you give us in your law word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Oh, may we love him. Love his law. Love his kingdom. Love his name. We ask this in that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.